Yes. Unfortunately, I didn't start the recording, so there's no evidence of that. Good evening, guys, gals. How's your week been? You look kind of, I don't want to say you look rough. You look weary. You look tired. You know what? God bless you for coming and being here, if you've had a tough week, even if you haven't. But I remember being in a battle, especially a midweek service, and so easy to stay home, but kind of like topping your gas tank off, especially in a tough week. It's a good thing to do. So may the Lord speak to you tonight. May he bless it. We're back in the book of James. Going to begin chapter 2. And again, we've talked about, as we've gone through the book of James, how it is practical application, evidence of the individual life as a Christian. That's the deal, like we talked about Sunday. We all have to ask those questions. Who is Jesus Christ to us? Is he indeed our Savior, and is he indeed our Lord? But James actually touches on the corporate aspect of our relationship with Christ and coming together as a church, and deals with some of that in the very beginning of James chapter 2. So we've entitled it, Do Not Hold the Faith with Partiality. So we want to hold the faith, but we don't want to hold it with partiality. So James chapter 2, I'm going to read through probably 13 verses here. So let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, so much for this night. Thank you for this application and for things for us to examine as a church. Lord, I wish the whole church were here to hear this. But Father, use this in our lives. Speak to us individually. Lord, I trust that there's work to be done in each of us and corporately. That's why you have us here tonight in this section. So, Lord, help us to see that and help us from any distractions or things that are going on from our day. Help us to just rest in you as we hear from your word and share communion at the close of our service. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So James chapter 2, verse 1 starts out, My brethren, so he's speaking specifically to Christians, my brethren, my sistren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, You sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, You stand there or sit at my footstool, Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, Do not commit adultery, also said, Do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So, like we did last week, I want to invite some conversation as we go through this. And again, it's horrible for the recording, but I kind of feel like, have you guys ever been to a store and you go up to the register and somebody is spending an annoying amount of time with somebody that's not there, like on the phone, calling in? So I don't ever want that to drive what we do in here. You know. So I actually, like tonight, feel a lot more comfortable to do a Jim Braley and encircle, but should have done that earlier, I guess. So back in verse 2, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. And I love that because when you go through the New Testament, the book of James is probably the first book that was written, first book that was recorded shortly after the resurrection, maybe AD 40, something like that. I don't know the exact date, but it's said to be one of the very first that were recorded. So this verse shows that the bulk of the church, it was accepted in Christianity in the beginning that Jesus Christ was in fact God. But he says, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. So he gives these principles as we go through this and says, okay, don't do this. And then he gives an example. And this example that he gives about two men, we don't know if that's an actual example that he saw in the church or if that's one that he'd heard about or was just using as an example. But I think one of the things that we need to do, one of the things why I've kind of put on the brakes and slowed down as we've gone through this, is I want to see practical application of Old Town Maine in our lives today. What's the relevance of this? Why are we reading this, and how does this apply to us? So when we're commanded here, right, he doesn't say, hey, guys, I know you're new, and I want to make some suggestions on, you know, I've got a little more experience and how things will work smooth in your church. I suggest you don't do this, but it's really written as a command. Don't do this. Don't hold the faith of our Lord Jesus, the Lord of glory, with partiality. So how could we do that today? How could we hold the faith in partiality? Think discrimination. So any examples of how we could do that? Yeah.
When someone shows up, give them more attention and say nobody, for example.
Somebody from next door walks in, or somebody from the street walks in, and they're disheveled and they're dirty and maybe have an odor. Do we treat them different, or would we treat them different? And the whole reason why this is addressed is because, yeah, when we look at it, of course we would never do that. But the reality is it's there because we would really do that. You know, that's our flesh. If the governor pulled up or someone like that, you know, we saw a fancy car, you know, wherever you stand politically, maybe not the governor, but somebody of status pulled up, somebody famous pulled up, and they came in and they were going to be at our church, a famous preacher, okay? It doesn't have to be like a movie star. It doesn't have to be a rich man like this, but say a famous preacher, Greg Laurie, came in here. Would we, sit here or be all excited because they were there? Some of us may be more tempted to do that than a movie star. And he's saying, don't do that. Don't allow that. Don't participate in that at all. And the whole idea, you know, last week we were talking about faith without works. And he's saying, if our faith is real, it will manifest itself in stuff. You can't come to Jesus, you can't make a profession of faith that's real and not have it dramatically change your life. There can't not be a difference with the Holy Spirit indwelling in you. So we talked about, I can't look at and judge your heart. All I can see is hear your words and see your actions. You know, and now this is on the other side. It's saying don't judge by just what you see, meaning the color of somebody's skin. You know, if somebody came in and, you know, Maine has a lot of migrant workers in the summertime. And somebody might walk in and you might make assumptions if their English is very poor and they're Hispanic, you know, that they're here or maybe it's not legal. And you might all of a sudden have some prejudice, have some partiality. Or you might see somebody come in that, you know, one of the things that I have seen in churches is churches sort of gathering their own or targeting. I get these emails about targeting specific audiences, you know, and you go into churches and they kind of look the same, or they become a clique or those type of things. But we can do this inside and outside of the church. When I talk about different churches, how do you respond when you find out that somebody goes to this church, or they go to that church, or they live in the city, but they don't attend the church that you think that they should? You know, I was talking to somebody the other day, and they made reference that they met a guy, and it was a real brother, and I didn't even ask what denomination it was, because it didn't matter. And I thought, well, if that came to your mind, it probably matters sometimes. You know, and but don't we even do that when you find out? And I know some people do, I guess just the Sunday morning folks, but some people will talk to me and they'll say, oh, I got this friend, they're Catholic, but, you know, or they go to this Methodist church, but, like apologizing for that in some way, that there's some preconceived partiality. So there's all kinds of ways that we can do this. Here's one. What if you find out somebody's from a different political party than you? Now that's, we assume that everybody's on the same page as us. You know, I'll tell you why we assume that, is I get often asked to put posters in the back or to do this or have this petition or that petition. And, you know, those things in and of themselves may be very, very good things. But I want to spend time talking about Jesus here. And to be very honest, I'm way less concerned about offending the Christian than I am the stranger that would come through the door and see whatever it is on our back table and be offended by that and walk out. And I don't even get the opportunity to share the gospel with them. You know, or maybe, you know, we never know what brought them in that day. So there's all kinds of ways that unintentionally we can hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with partiality, with discrimination. You know, do we make certain assumptions when somebody comes in, more modern day stuff, and some of this may depend on your ages, but you come in and somebody's got double sleeves, tattoos, you know, all over, tattoos on their necks. Now, I know my mom's generation sees that, and there's all kinds of assumptions made. You know, my generation, it's like, they probably didn't get that work done around here because that's really nice, you know, or whatever. Or somebody comes in and you see a guy with an earring, you know, or you see a guy with big gauges, you know, the big round hoops, and you might assume certain things. Or, and then how about, like, do we ever hold with partiality, I know that guy, he went through the program at Orrington. You know, he went through Calvary Residential Discipleship, so he's got a drug problem, or he's got this. So do we make assumptions based on people's past, based on who they were, not a new creation in Christ? So there's all kinds of ways as we go through this that I just kind of want to look at, how might we as a church, you know, if Ken invites a friend to church and they're of a different orientation than you sexually, or they've got a different past than you, or a different skin color than you, how are you going to react as a church, you know, when they come in and he just wants to share the good news of the gospel with them and love them? And it doesn't, you know, when we look at the model of Jesus, we never see Jesus condoning sin, but we see him going after and loving the sinner and drawing them into recognizing their need for a Savior. So James says, hey, this is going on. Don't do this. And we read this book historically, but I want to read it relevantly also to today. So when I look at our whole church, is some of this going on? Yeah, it is. You know, we all have a tendency to go there. And it may be something very different for you than it is for me. Do we have prejudice? Do we assume things or judge things just based on, the word here actually just means lifting up their face. So by what we see on the outside. And some of that may also be the way somebody dresses. You know, if somebody comes in and they're dressed really nice, and maybe a suit and tie, we're going to give them directions to the Baptist church, right? No, but if somebody comes in and they're dressed a certain way, do we make assumptions about that? You know? Okay, you guys aren't talking. We'll move on. And then he gives an example. Gives the principle and then gives an example. So, for if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings, so we could assume certain things, right? Today you would assume they were probably on the New England Patriots, right? If they came in and they were wearing a bunch of rings. But back then, it was a specific sign of wealth and status. You know, so much so that historically, it shows that there were places that you could rent rings. You know, I remember growing up in central New York, and certain areas, you'd see guys that would have multiple rings, pinky rings with a little diamond, and that signified something, and it was status and membership and all of that. But if somebody were to come in, so the more rings that they had signified the more wealth. So like today, do we ever do things in an attempt to make people think that we're of a higher status? You know, or do we judge, you know, I've got a teacher in the back, you know, by somebody's educational. If they've got a GED, do we make certain judgments? If they got an associate's degree, if they graduated from Harvard, do we make certain assumptions? But do we do things, I mean, think about renting a tuxedo or maybe renting a limo or something like that, or renting a sports car, you know, thinking, you know, do we try to impress by causing people to think that we're in a different status? So a guy comes into the church with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes. And you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place. Why might we do that? Okay. Because we're building a new children's ministry edition. Might have to put you on the board, son. Because we think we might be able to get something from them. So application outside of church, Christian, you know, do we ever affiliate with somebody, or you find out that somebody works this kind of job or works at this place or has this toy or that toy or has money, and you have an opportunity to meet that person or you have an opportunity to befriend that person? Can't we kind of fall into that? Exactly what you said, for our benefit, with the thought that I might get something out of it? And then what James is specifically addressing here, why might we not do the same thing with somebody on the street? Or why might we not, so you sit in a good place, sir, because we might be able to get something out of you, but then to the poor, you stand there, or go with your kind, or sit at my footstool where you can't be seen. Same kind of thing, right? Maybe we can't get something out of them, or maybe they'll want something from us. So James is addressing this to the church, but it was also one of the first recorded books in the New Testament. So in my mind, God wanted us all to see this throughout the history of the church. So any thoughts on that so far? Do you remember Old Testament? Saul rebels against God. Samuel goes to Jesse, right, to find a new king. And then he starts bringing in his sons. And then it actually records for us what he felt or perceived in his own heart. Like, surely I'm seeing God's anointed. The first one, you know, he's bigger than Saul. Maybe he could take Saul, that kind of thing. And then what happened? Not it. Next, not it. And then we've got that verse, actually 1 Samuel 16:7 says, "For the Lord does not see as a man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." You know, and we can't do that, right? That's what James tells us in chapter 1. That's why we've got to live out our faith. That's why we've got to do this. Because you just can't assume what's in your heart, but we can ask the Lord, show me what's in their heart. Lord, help me to understand and help me to see them. You know, that's one common prayer Sunday mornings when we meet for prayer meeting is, Lord, help us to have the eyes of Jesus this morning. Help us to see the people that come through the door as you do, because there's hurts and there's pains and all these different things that we might not be aware of. And that person that we might dismiss may have something to offer all of us. You know, as the church, is the Holy Spirit pours out certain gifts on you and different ones on me. And think about who's writing this. This is James, right? The half-brother of Jesus. And he's saying, hey, you know, not to get too personal, but a sweaty carpenter walked in among you one day, you know, in sandals and all dirty. That was my brother, my half-brother, Jesus. And people rejected him. We don't always know who's among us. So you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say, hey, come on up front. Verse 4 says, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Just based on what we see, or somebody walking in with gold rings and fine apparel and somebody else clearly not, haven't we become judges? Aren't we looking at them with a jaundiced eye, evil thoughts, he says? Listen, my beloved brethren, verse 5, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love them? How has God chosen the poor? Any application? Absolutely.
Matthew 5, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled.
Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Okay? God has selected the poor in spirit. It's not that he hasn't selected everybody, but kind of given a special place, selected them first in a sense. Application. Think about this, the one chance, the one opportunity God added humanity to his deity, he could have come into the richest family on the face of the earth, right? But he came into a home where his parents, we do baby dedications here, when they presented Christ, presented Jesus, they didn't even have enough to do the two doves, you know? I mean, it was like the minimal sacrifice presented. He was born into poverty, born poor. And I don't mean that God didn't provide, Jesus wasn't starving, you know, but he does say foxes have a place to lay their head, but not the Son of Man. He didn't have a home or a palace to call his own. Katie, along with what you said, there's a Bible commentator with the last name Meyer, and he said the rich man may trust him. You know, that may happen. The rich man may trust him, but the poor man must. The poor man has no fortress in which to hide except the two strong arms of God. And that's perfect, what you described with the relationship between those two pastors. But you think about that. In our society, in the world in which we live, there are very few commandments that people won't break to avoid poverty. You know, all these lines that they never thought that they would cross, when they get to the point where all of a sudden they're going to be poor, or they might lose their house, or that nest egg is gone, all of a sudden compromise is justified oftentimes. But The Lord does give a special place to the poor. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith? You know, when you don't have other things to rely on or other things to distract you, think about it. For me, this stood out the most when I was in Honduras. And you would look at how hard we work, how much time we take away from our families for stuff. You know, these guys would do their job, and they'd come home and play soccer with their kids or do whatever, and all the anxiety and all the stress and all the things that we deal with to have a shed or a garage bigger than their house, you know, to put stuff in and put stuff in a storage unit and all of that. The poor man must trust God. Verse 5 says, listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen, that's the same verse, he promised, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? Verse 6, but you've dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into courts. So he's saying, you know, these guys that you're trying to smooze up to, aren't they often the ones that are opposed to you and attack you and try to make things difficult to you? But do you know what I also see in this? The correction or the rebuke here is really not that you treated that rich guy good. It's that you didn't treat the poor man the same. You know, that you didn't, I mean, as much as depends on us, do good to all, right? And that's how we're to respond, because you guys are being read every single day. This book might not be read by the world, but the world watches us. It's so much about what the book of James is about. You might be the only Bible some people ever read. You know, so when we're partial to the rich man and we neglect the poor man, that tells both of them something about us. You know, that it's not genuine, that we're not living what this says. And this is not an accusation against you guys. It's just this correction, like, hey, you know, we're sharing in communion, and as part of that, it says examine ourselves. And personally, going through this, it's like, wow, do I do that? Lord, reveal this in my heart if it's there anywhere, inside this building, outside of this building, because we're so prone to it. It's so easy to go there. And you look at our nation right now that's divided, and there's no longer discussion or intellectual discussion or debate. It's, you don't agree with me, so you are the enemy. And I mentioned that. What if somebody's of a different political party or affiliation? And that's like fighting words these days. And the world is watching us on that. So you've dishonored the poor man. You know, the rich, don't they often oppress you and drag you into courts? Verse 7, do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you're called? They don't honor God. They blaspheme God, most of them. Right? Narrow is the gate, and not many wise. It doesn't say not any that are wealthy, just not many. Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? Verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. We're under grace, right? It's interesting to me that he refers to this as the royal law. Now, I am so grateful for mercy. Somebody give me the definition of mercy. Not getting what we deserve, right? Not getting what we deserve. We all deserve to be punished for our sin. And he talks about this in the next couple verses, that none of us are without sin. We all deserve punishment, except one came and he never sinned, and he took that punishment for us. And it's him, when Jesus was asked about the greatest commandments in Matthew 22, Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And then the first four commandments fall under that, represent that. The second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the laws and the prophets. So he's saying that's the royal law of Scripture. So mercy is not getting what we deserve. What is grace? Mercy's not getting what we do deserve. Grace is getting what we don't deserve, right? The blessing that we all have, that the Lord just heaps on us. But he says this is law. This is the royal law according to the Scripture, that we would love our neighbor as yourself. So it's not so much that they treated the rich man well. It's that they neglected the poor man, that they had prejudice against that. But if you show partiality, he lays it out, you commit sin. It's not a preference. It's not something, you know, we'd kind of like to see this in our churches. He's saying it's sin. It is sin. And you are convicted by the law as transgressors. Verse 10, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. What does that mean? A sin is a sin is a sin. So, how many laws in the law? How many rules in the law? Can we agree on a lot? And how many sins does it take to break the law? One. I mean, the law, this talks about the royal law. Without laws, if there's not a speed limit sign that says 35, and you look down and you're going, if you're just driving down the road going 40, and there's not a speed limit sign, you might not know that you're speeding. You know, but if you look up and you see the law says it's 25 and you're going 40, you violated the law. You know? So, but he's saying, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. It's interesting to me. Anybody ever talk to anybody or a friend and you've been trying to witness to them and they'll say, well, I'm not a Christian, but I live by the Ten Commandments. You know, I follow the law. And I encourage you to continue that conversation. You know, oh, you do? You know, what's the first one? Or where are the Ten Commandments in the Bible? Or any of that stuff? You know, have you ever lied? You walk down that path with them. And because whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. We need the one who followed the whole law and paid our debt for us. And that, I'm sorry, but verse 10, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, that makes me want to run to my Savior, you know, embrace him, because I look at that and I need a Savior. You can look at that and realize you need a Savior. So verse 11, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do commit adultery, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. You know, those are like big deal sins, but the reason why that's in there is so that we don't become selective sinners. You know, and I'm sure you guys don't even know what I'm talking about. You know, but aren't there things that, well, I've never killed anybody, or I've never committed adultery, but I allow this in my life. And I could name off some sins that I know people compromise in. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, or you do lie, or you do gossip, or you do sow discord, or any of those other things, you have become a transgressor of the law, he says. Verse 12, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. And then, you know, if it ended there and it was like, oh, I'm going to be judged by liberty, kind of like all things in moderation, we could interpret it as that. But then look at verse 13. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Christian, we won't go to the great white throne judgment. But 2 Corinthians chapter 5 talks about this judgment that we will face in front of Jesus. And these things in particular are things that I think we're going to be checked on. You know, and that verse, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. I think that plays into the totality of the book of James. It is not natural for us to be merciful unless we've experienced mercy. You know, unless our faith is more than words. And he gets into the rest of that as we go forward. It's kind of a good stopping point. And relevance, Jim, why don't you come up and lead us in a song? But let me read to you this section in 1 Corinthians 11 as we prepare for communion. So Jim's going to come up and lead us in a song. James chapter 2 encourages us to look at this in our own life. Application inside a church, outside a church, do we show partiality? Are we guilty of that? Or do we show mercy in that? And then this section in 1 Corinthians 11, reference to communion, it says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" Then listen to this. "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, but let a man examine himself. And so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." So, like James is saying, let's look at this. And is there any of this in this? We are to examine our hearts before the Lord. But then he says, eat and drink. So the idea behind that is that we would examine, we'd have the Lord look at that in our lives, point things out, and then we would be quick to repent and seek forgiveness of that and change direction and not do it. "Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself." Mercy triumphs over judgment. "Not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." So part of communion is remembering, as the Lord says, but also joining together and doing this. And as James addresses the church here corporately, that's what I encourage you to do as we do this. So I'm going to pray. Jim's going to lead us in a song as we sing. Encourage you to do that, and then we will partake together at the end. Father, Lord, we thank you so much for doing what we could never do, living a perfect life, dying a sinless death, and being resurrected to pay the price for our sin. And Lord, we do partake, we do remember, but in this time, Lord, I do ask that you would draw attention to these things in our life that are not of you, that are not